Lord Jesus, we ask that you would speak to us now, that you would open our hearts and show us your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. So I have a confession. There was about a month-long period, about a year ago, when I could not get enough of HGTV. I was entranced by watching dilapidated shacks be transformed into beautiful homes, complete with usually subway tiles, granite countertops, and hardwood floors. Thankfully, it was a short-lived addiction. But one thing stood out for me from what I watched. While most shows are about expanding the square footage of a home and maximizing space, there are an increasing number of shows that cover the tiny house movement. Now, the tiny house movement, or small house movement, as it's also known, is the idea that less is more and we don't need as much as we think. The people on these shows give up their usually large single-family homes for one that is no bigger than 500 square foot. And as a viewer, it's quite interesting to watch people go through the journey of downsizing. Individuals or couples have to negotiate what they're going to leave behind, whether it's a room full of arts and crafts, outdoor sports equipment, books, clothing, or the contents of a fully equipped kitchen. Everything has to be stripped back and shrunk down. Everything becomes smaller. But not so with the rich fool in today's parable. This man embodies the opposite of the tiny house movement. This man desires more. He's already wealthy, having enough land to produce crops in the first place, and therefore hire laborers to do the work of bringing them in. But then he has a bumper harvest, a good year, and suddenly he faces a dilemma. He doesn't have enough storage space for his oversized harvest. And he wonders to himself, what am I going to do? How do I solve this problem? And ultimately, he decides to tear down his barns, build new ones that are bigger and bigger enough for his produce and even for all his possessions. Problem solved. And in many respects, this rich fool doesn't sound foolish. He had a problem. He thought about it. He came up with a workable solution. Job done, right? Well, not quite. Otherwise, my sermon would be done. If we look at what he didn't do, we begin to see something of the character of the man and why we might call him foolish. We might look to the fact that contrary to normal ancient practice, he comes to his decision all by himself. Kenneth Bailey, in his book, Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes, comments on how unusual this is, as even trivial decisions were normally discussed at length with family and friends. This is quite different from the modern Western world, which sort of prioritizes independence and the ability to go it alone and to solve our problems by ourselves. And not only does the rich fool not seek wisdom from those around him, he also fails to seek wisdom from above. Divine wisdom. There is no gratitude to God for this unexpected crop. There is no tithing or giving of the first fruits. He doesn't ask the Lord what he might want him to do with his newly acquired wealth. His only concern is how he will preserve what he has for himself. However, the real heart of the man's foolishness becomes apparent at the end of the tale. He's built his barns, he's stored his goods, and then he says to himself, "Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry." He has built up enough stuff for himself to conclude that he can now rest secure and be at peace. He can have a life free from the worries of this world. He's got it made. All he needs to do now is enjoy it. What he doesn't realize is what's coming next. His life is going to be demanded from him that very night, God tells him. What use will his wealth now provide? What security can things offer when his physical life is coming to an end? Of what value are possessions when we come face to face with the Almighty himself? Suddenly it becomes clear that this man has his priorities all wrong. From God's point of view, the man's foolishness really comes down to one thing. Why gain the whole world when you forfeit your soul? The danger of wealth is not that it's inherently wrong, that it does not solve some of life's problems. But it's the fact that there will come a moment of reckoning with God for which no amount of wealth can provide. It cannot plaster over the cracks in our souls. It does not deal with our sinfulness and all the ways in which we fall short of the glory of God, the ways in which we let him down. With wealth and possessions, we become distracted and we become preoccupied with things of the world. We get drawn into its deceitfulness and what we think it says about who we are. We can think that having more, saving more, will make us happier, better, and have a more fulfilled life. Conversely, we think that having less or losing our wealth will rob us of our happiness and make us less valuable. If we don't have the most extravagant birthday parties for our children, or we don't have the most polished homes, or we don't have the most lucrative investments, who then will we be? But it's not true. And no amount of riches can save us from death. If it does anything, it deludes us into thinking we are safe, secure, and protected. But death is all around us, whether we're ready for it or not. I remember when I was in my early 20s, I drove to see a friend of mine who was in the last stages of cancer, and as it turned out, just days away from death. And I was totally unprepared for what I saw on my visit, seeing my friend slipping away from this life. And I sobbed all the way home as I mourned for my friend, shaken and in shock of the reality of what death looks like. In recent months, the slew of terror attacks and shootings remind us that life can be taken at any time and anywhere. And I think many of our fears about this come from our attempts to escape the truth that we are more vulnerable, more fragile, and more susceptible to death than we ever want to admit. We are not as in control as we would like. We are not the gods of our world. So what are our options? Is it to pretend like the rich fool that this life is all there is, seek success for ourselves while we can, and then enjoy it for as long as we can? Or is it to admit that this is not all there is? Cease caring about possessions and just live in fear of the inevitability of death and worry for ourselves, our children, our friends, our troops, our nations, our world? Or is it to repent of the ways that we've tried to hide and realize just how much God calls us to trust him and in his love for us? Jesus lays out the application of this parable clearly in the words following. He says this, "Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, or what you will wear. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, they neither sow nor reap, they have neither storehouse nor barn to keep their bumper crop. And yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds?" And it goes on and it concludes, "Strive for God's kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well." In other words, keep the main thing the main thing. But what is it? It is Jesus. is Christ crucified, resurrected, and ascended. It is what Jesus has done for you and for me, conquering the power of evil, sin, and death. It is the hope he gives that this life is just the beginning, the first chapter, the prologue, maybe even just the first line of a much bigger story. It is the life of faithful obedience which he calls us to. It is the love of God which he calls us to live into and know for ourselves and share with the world around us. We do not need to fear death, for God has conquered it. We do not need to worry about our lives, for God will provide. We only need fear God, the one who loves us and gave his Son for us. Seek first the kingdom of God, and these things will be given to you. If our hearts and minds are set on these things, the things above, by the strange and enigmatic grace of God, we will find peace in the midst of the everyday. When the deeper cries of our souls are satisfied, we will see that we are richer beyond measure, whatever our bank balances say. We will see God provide. In the summer after I graduated Oxford, I went to Teze, a Christian community in the south of France, and I spent a week in silent retreat. It was a desperate attempt to deal with the spiritual dryness that I had felt in my final year of university, especially as I was about to go and volunteer for a church for a year. And the week was deeply profound for me as I came to realize and know more deeply the voice of God's Holy Spirit. And as I returned home and began to pack up to move north, I began to sense God saying that I should learn to drive. Now, I know that sounds kind of strange to Houstonians. How can I get that far and not have learned to drive? But living in Oxford, you really don't need to. And I was about to move to a much bigger city where, realistically, I would need a car. So it kind of sounded ridiculous, though, as I had little cash, I was a recent graduate, and driving is an expensive business. However, I took a risk, and I believed. And the day before my parents were due to drive me to my new life, I went to see my grandma, and as she opened the door, I felt God quietly and clearly say that she would give me £40 to go towards my driving lessons. While I was there, my grandma said to me, "I want to give you something to go to Leeds with." And she gave me £10. I left, feeling a little silly and thinking God maybe wasn't speaking after all. However, the next morning when we were packing up the car, my mum said to me, "Oh, don't let me forget. Your grandma gave me £30 for doing so to give to you for doing so well in your degree." I was stunned. I wasn't silly. I could do the math. God was providing. And to cut a long story short, within a few weeks, I had a phone call from a friend saying they wanted to give me the rest of the money I would need to learn to drive, to buy a car, and to insure it for a year. Where God speaks, he will provide. He doesn't always do so in such unexpected ways, and sometimes what we think we need and what God thinks we need don't marry up. But he is enough, and he calls us, in the face of a world of suffering and death, to trust in him, to seek his kingdom, to fix our eyes on Jesus, to follow the direction of his Holy Spirit. Jesus prefaces his parable that we heard this morning with this warning: be on your guard against all kinds of greed, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. So this morning, today, what does your life consist of? Does it consist of things? Does it consist in an endless pursuit for more? Does it consist of fear and worry and anxiety? Or is it full to overflowing in the knowledge of the good news of the kingdom of God, of the love of God? Is the main thing the main thing? Amen.